the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them, so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, so they may serve as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on men's bodies, and do not make any oil with the same formula. It is sacred, and you are to consider it sacred. Whoever makes perfume like it, and whoever puts it on anyone other than a priest, must be cut off from his people. And we'll turn to Luke 3, the verses 21 and 22. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And then Luke 4, the verses 1 to 21. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place, and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And then we'll turn to 1 John 2, the verses 18 to 29. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed us that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So far, the scripture reading. Let us now sing together from Psalm 139, the stanzas 4, 5, and 13. Our text this afternoon comes from Lord's Day 12. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. Why are you called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus share in his anointing, so that I may, as prophet, confess his name, as priest, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as a king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus once asked his disciples who they thought he was. Peter answered for them all, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16, verse 16. It's an intriguing answer. We're so used to the term Christ that we see it simply as another name for the Savior. But to Peter's mind, the term was not just another name. The word Christ is the common Greek word for an anointed one, Messiah. Peter then says of Jesus that he is the anointed one, and by so saying explains what to his mind Jesus is. And yes, that makes his answer intriguing. What does Peter mean by calling Jesus a Christ, an anointed one, Messiah? What is that? We need to answer that question. After all, the people of our community know us by the same name. We're known as Christians. And what does that term Christians really mean? What are we? I summarize the sermon with this theme. Anointing equips us for our task in God's world, with 3 points. First, anointing in the Old Testament. Second, the anointing of Jesus. And thirdly, the anointing of God's people in the New Testament. So firstly, anointing in the Old Testament. Peter called Jesus the anointed one, Christ. Peter knew his Old Testament. It stands to reason then that in Peter's mind, the term anointed one received its meaning from the Old Testament practice of anointing. That practice has its roots in Exodus 30. We read that passage. The first so many verses give us the recipe for the anointing oil, the verses 23 to 25. The next number of verses relate what Moses had to do with this anointing oil, the verses 26 to 33. The recipe itself doesn't need our attention today. What is important for us, though, is what Moses was told to do with that anointing oil. The passage says, "With it, Moses had to anoint the tabernacle of meeting and its furniture, as well as to anoint Aaron and his sons, the priests." Why? Why did the tabernacle have to be anointed, and Aaron and his sons also? In finding an answer to that question, we need some understanding of the situation in which these instructions were given. The people of Israel, we are to know, were camped at this point in time at the foot of Mount Sinai. Holy God had come to them in chapter 19 in his splendor and majesty and established with this nation of sinners his covenant of grace, Exodus 20. Part and parcel of this covenant that God established with Israel was the fact that he wanted to live amongst them. Holy God and sinful man should be together. Hence the instructions of chapters 25 to 31. God told Moses to build a tabernacle, told him exactly how to build this tabernacle, what it had to be made of, what furniture had to go inside, and what had to be done with the tabernacle day after day, etc., etc. Its material, congregation, with which we're quite familiar. The tabernacle itself was to include a most holy place behind the curtain. That's where God was enthroned on the mercy seat of the ark. In the holy place on the other side of the curtain stood the incense altar, the lampstand, and the table for the showbread. In the courtyard outside the tent was the altar of burnt offerings and the laver where the sacrifices were washed before being offered. The whole setup proclaimed the gospel. At the foot of the mountains, there were thousands of tents of the Israelites. And God's wish from on top of the mountain was that he would have a tent in the midst of this camp of sinners, where he would have a place to live amongst them. Emmanuel, God with his people. Yet the only way Holy God on top of the mountain could dwell in the camp of sinful people at the foot of the mountain was that the sins that stood between the people and himself were taken away. That's why the altar of burnt offering was placed strategically between God and the people. The daily sacrifices of that altar spelled out how God could live amongst the sinners. For the message of the altar was that sins were washed through the blood of another. God, therefore, would see the people as free of sin, and therefore be able to live with them, and they with him. Still, there was a problem with the whole thing. The purpose of the tabernacle is clear. It's to spell out that God lives with his own people. To spell out how it's possible for God to live with his people. But tell me, congregation, can a construction made out of sinful hands, made out of materials from a fallen creation, become a home for God? Can furniture made with sinful hands, made from materials of a fallen world, serve to proclaim the gospel of God's redemption? I think we all understand that cannot be. For God is too holy to have in his presence anything that reminds him of sin. Similarly, the gospel is too rich for earthly bits and pieces to convey it. Their congregation is the material of Exodus 30. This place and its furniture and the priests who labor there, they need to be set apart. They need to be sanctified. They need to be equipped so as to be made able to carry out the honorable function for which it is all intended. How is the tabernacle and its furniture and a priest and its priest to be set apart for God, equipped to be the house of God? See there what the anointing commanded in Exodus 30 is all about. And that's what happened. When the tabernacle was completed, Moses made it his business to anoint the tabernacle, the ark, the altar of incense, the lampstands, the altar of burnt offerings, as you can see in Leviticus 8, verse 10, forward, Exodus 40, 9 to 16. And when the priests were to be ordained to their office, Moses anoints them too with holy oil, Leviticus 8, verse 12. So we know, congregation, what the purpose of this anointing was. But to get to the bottom of it, we need to appreciate what the oil of anointing symbolized. This anointing oil turns out to be the symbol of the Holy Spirit. I know that's not said in so many words in God's revelation to Israel on Mount Sinai, but in his later revelation, God did make that clear. For example, many years later, the Lord told Samuel to anoint Saul as king in Israel, 1 Samuel 10. And behold, the result. At his anointing, the Spirit of God came upon Saul, verse 10. And the same is true of David. When David was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. And the prophets make clear that where the Spirit is poured out, renewal occurs, so that the decay resulting from the fall into sin is taken away and replaced with renewal and life. The anointing in the tabernacle, then, symbolized that the Holy Spirit was now present in and the tabernacle, and so dominated that building and its furniture and people that each could carry out its task in God's kingdom to which each was called. Hearts by nature, dead in sin, were renewed so that Aaron and his sons could live in God's presence and serve Him at the altar. Materials gleaned from a fallen, sinful world were so sanctified by the Spirit that this tabernacle could be a fitting place for God to dwell. The anointing with oil symbolized the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, also explains why the tabernacle and its furniture were anointed once only and not a second time. For what the Holy Spirit has sanctified and renewed for God's service needs not to be renewed and sanctified time and time again. This brings us to our second point, the anointing of Jesus. Peter now says of Jesus that He is the Christ, is the Anointed One. We understand it now. Peter is saying of Jesus of Nazareth that the Holy Spirit has come upon Him, has sanctified Him, has set Him apart for His special task and equipped Him. Peter is saying that ultimately the same thing happened to Jesus as what happened to the tabernacle in Mount Sinai. Jesus, in His human nature, He tasted all the consequences of our fall into sin. Yet, with His anointing, He was enabled, equipped to carry out the task God set for Him in His kingdom. Of course, for us, the question then is, when did the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus? When was He anointed? Our Lord's Day directs our attention to Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, Luke 3, an event of which Peter surely was very familiar. True, at Jesus' baptism, nobody came on God's command with a horn filled with oil to anoint Jesus with that specific anointing oil. But God Himself was there, and He poured out on His beloved Son, the Holy Spirit Himself. Jesus did not receive the symbol, the oil. Jesus received the real thing, received what the oil symbolized. So Jesus was set apart, ordained by God the Father to do the specific task that God had laid upon Him. More, through that anointing with the Holy Spirit, Jesus of Nazareth was equipped to carry out the task received. That Jesus was indeed equipped to do the work given is precisely what Luke writes. After Jesus' anointing in the Jordan, Luke interrupts his accounts with inserting Jesus' genealogy, Luke chapter 4, the verses 23 to 38. But after the genealogy, Luke picks up the story again, chapter 4, verse 1. And what does he say? This, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." That's to say, the Spirit, who had come upon Jesus at His baptism, now dominates Jesus, directs Jesus. Jesus has a task to perform, and the Spirit enables Jesus, equips Jesus to carry out that task. So He's driven into the desert, there to fight against sin and the devil. And see, He can do the task that God gave. In the desert, He resists sin and the devil. He does not give in to temptation. Then we read in Luke 4:14 that the same Holy Spirit with whom God had anointed Jesus directed the Lord back to Galilee. And what task does He enable Jesus to perform there? Verse 15, He taught in their synagogues. Verse 16 forward gives us an example. Under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Jesus comes to Nazareth, goes to the synagogue, and is asked to read the Scriptures and to speak. He finds a portion of Scripture which says, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me." And of that text, Jesus says, verse 21, "Today this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus tells the people of Nazareth that the Holy Spirit has come upon him, tells them that he's been anointed. Here's a reference to his baptism. And what's the work to which he was anointed? Verse 18, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Do you hear it, congregation? Here is his work as prophet. He must preach the gospel. He must proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Here is his work also as priest. He must heal the brokenhearted. He must atone for the sins that stand between sinners and God. Here is his work as king. He must battle with sin and Satan in order to set at liberty those who are oppressed and ensnared by the bonds of sin. Prophet, priest, and king. The three terms are fitting handles to lay hold of all that this anointed one is given to do. And what happened? Precisely that. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit, Jesus of Nazareth labored for 3 years to carry out all the tasks that God had given him, and he performed it with perfection. The result is that sinners through the ages can know the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Sinners throughout ages are redeemed by the one sacrifice of this anointed Jesus on the cross. Sinners throughout the ages are governed by the ascended King and always defended and preserved in the salvation that he has obtained for us. Anointed he was, and therefore, in the power of the Spirit, enabled to carry out his God-given task in this sin-filled world. See there what Peter at heart was saying when he said of Jesus that he was the Christ. This brings us to our third point, the anointing of God's people in the New Testament. This anointing, brothers and sisters, is promised to you and to me also. In the covenant that God established with us, not only do the Father and the Son come with riches and promises, but the Holy Spirit does too. Listen to the form of baptism. We heard it this morning. When we are baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he will dwell in us and make us living members of Christ. That's to say, at our baptism already, you and I were promised the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's the identical promise of which Peter spoke on Pentecost Day, when he said to the crowds before him that the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Acts 2, verse 39. And it's precisely this promise that was fulfilled when these very same people repented of their sins and came to faith in Jesus Christ. They were anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul could say to the saints of Corinth that you are temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 6, verse 19. And again, he who has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. That is equally why Paul could elsewhere write that the Spirit of God dwelt in them, Romans 8, the verses 9 and 11. And John could say to his addresses that you have an anointing from the Holy One, and the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27. Yes, and that is why in Antioch the disciples were called Christians. Acts 11, verse 26, anointed ones. For the Holy Spirit promised in God's covenant of grace and foreshadowed in the anointing of the tabernacle, is poured out on all of God's own. That's the gospel of Pentecost, and equips the children of God for the task that God gives them in His kingdom. Then it's true, so much sin remains in us. The effects of our fall into sin are still evident. By the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but the anointing of the Holy Spirit sets us apart, despite the sins that remain. So that by God's judgment, we are acceptable homes for the Lord God. And that anointing equips us, too, to carry out the task that comes with being temples of the Lord. What is that task? This: God's act of making us temples of God in the Spirit gives to us the task, the responsibility to be temples of God, to be dwelling places of God in the Spirit. The Old Testament tabernacle, dwelling place of God in Israel, was itself not a living thing. It could not defile itself. But the priests who labored in the tabernacle could defile themselves and that tabernacle. How? By embracing sin in their lives and by tolerating sin in the tabernacle. Hence, the instruction of God to the priests to ensure that they kept themselves far from sin and whatever reeked of sin. You, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, are temples of the Holy Spirit, and therefore need to be temples of the Holy Spirit. Concretely, keep yourselves from sin. That's exactly what the apostle points out in 1 Corinthians 3. You are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Then Paul adds these words: if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple are you? Verse 17. Let's be clear on it. To give oneself to sin, while God has anointed you with His Holy Spirit, is to invite God's condemnation. He tolerates sin in His temples today no more than He tolerated sin in His temples in the Old Testament. Recall how God struck down the sons of Aaron because they offered unholy fire to God in the tabernacle. Recall also God struck down King Uzziah with leprosy because he transgressed God's commands in the temple. It is so instructive that right after God the Spirit made His home in His own, Ananias and Sapphira fell dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. What then? Since God dwells within, what shall come out of my mouth? God has said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's Matthew 12, verse 34. Well now, if God dwells within, shall I permit foul language to come out of me? If God dwells within, shall I permit my mouth to speak words that show that I'm excited about idols, be it idols of money, sports, or recreation? If I share Christ's anointing so that the Spirit of God dwells in me, shall my mouth not speak of things of the Spirit? In the words of the Lord's Day, as prophet, I confess His name. Again, if God dwells within, what is it that I'll give my eyes to behold? What shall I give my hands to do? Where shall I have my feet take me? If God dwells within, shall I permit my eyes to behold evil? If God dwells within, shall I let my hands do what God says is sin? If I am a temple of the Holy Spirit, shall I let my feet carry me to a place where God is absent? We understand the answer is no. Since I share the anointing of Christ, since the Spirit of God has made his home in me, I shall present myself as a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. In denial of self, I shall give myself to the Lord's service with all that I have. Once more, if God dwells within, how shall I respond to sin around me and to Satan's attacks against me? Shall I cave in to the pressures of my peers and give myself over to sin? Shall I offer no resistance to Satan and let sin dominate me? We know that if God dwells within, that won't do. If God dwells within, I'll fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life. Can we do it? Truth be said, we find it so hard to be the Christian that God wants us to be. To guard the tongue always, to keep our eyes and our hands from evil, to resist every temptation, we find it hard, tiring, it's frustrating. And we think, I mustn't have enough of the Holy Spirit. I'm not good enough to be a Christian. And we say, no, we can't do it. But that's not true, beloved. You and I can fight against sin and Satan. Jesus the Christ was anointed with the Spirit, and in that strength resisted the devil, overcame the devil, defeated sin and Satan. The same Spirit has made his holy home in your heart and in mine. Will he not equip you and me to be temples acceptable to God? Let there be no mistake, brothers and sisters. Once the Old Testament tabernacle was anointed, it was anointed. This anointing didn't come in degrees, as if one item in the tabernacle was better anointed than the others. So too today, the Spirit is poured out in fullness. The Apostle says that you have an anointing from the Holy One, and the anointing with which you have received from him abides in you. 1 John 2, the verses 20 and 27. Here is not the language of a partial anointing or of an anointing that needs to be done again and again. Rather, congregation, the very fact that you have been anointed guarantees that you are equipped for the tasks that God has given you. This is the promise. By the power of the Spirit you have received, you are enabled to confess his name. You are made able to present yourself as a sacrifice of thankfulness to him. You are made able to fight against sin and the devil in this life. Romans 6. This is something you may believe and work with. I know we have only a small beginning of the obedience that God requires. But do not, beloved, do not let your failures get you down. Rather, take to heart the promise of Pentecost and fight on. Let it be fixed in your mind. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And he strengthens you to be a temple and to be acceptable to him. Do you believe all this? Do you accept the wealth God has promised you in your baptism? The question is important because not everyone in the congregation works within the reality of Pentecost and therefore is not driven by the Spirit promised at baptism either. Who then is a Christian? Those who are anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that anointing cannot be hidden. An anointed one, a Christian, is prophet, priest, and king. Indeed. Amen. In response to the message, let us stand and sing Psalm 37, the stanzas 9 and 10.